growing in acceptance in modern Christianity today, actually it's a resurgence, in the second century AD is an unsupported belief based on the truth of biblical text. What? Growing in acceptance in modern Christianity today is an unsupportable belief based on the truth of the Bible. God is love. True, 1 John. God loves his creation and wants us to take care of his creation. True. God's mercy endures forever. There is a Proverbs and Psalms that just recount God's mercy. God would have all human beings, all mankind, to be saved. True. Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. True. God has reconciled all mankind to himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. True. These truths lead a growing number of Christians to believe that all mankind, regardless of their action and belief, will be saved. That God, in his love and his mercy, and because his will cannot be denied, will cause those who deny God today to come to repentance, force them to repentance, coerce them to repentance, pressure them to repentance, and or even strong-arm them to repentance, into accepting and believing God, and to be saved. It's called universal salvation. If you'd like titles, the title of today's message is Universal Salvation. This is because they believe God is love and he will bring about salvation to everyone, everything in heaven and earth. And some take scripture to believe even Satan and his demons would be redeemed. This continuing and growing movement needs to be addressed and clarified. The movement, in part, is an answer to the concept of an eternal hell embraced by many. You know, that place for unrepentant sinners to exist forever in torment. And surely a loving God, a God who is love, filled with mercy and who desires all men to be saved, would not allow such suffering. And you know, he doesn't. But not the way universal salvation addresses it. This movement is in part to deal with the difficulty of obeying God's law, seemingly an impossible task, especially without his Spirit, that somehow God will fix the breach and save mankind regardless of their obedience, reconciling all mankind to himself, which he does. But this movement is also in part to answer for all who lived before Jesus Christ, never heard of Jesus Christ, never heard of the gospel, and yet there is only salvation through the name of Jesus Christ. What happens to all those billions who lived before Christ? Surely God would not leave those out. And in truth, he doesn't. In truth, he doesn't. No one is left out of God's logical and loving plan. Does God's word support the teaching of universal salvation? That all men and women, even if they have lived their lives contrary to God, rejecting God, will ultimately be brought to repentance, forced into repentance, so that they may enter God's kingdom in spite of themselves? Can people live in opposition to God then find themselves being saved, kind of like a deathbed repentance? You're taking your last breath, and then you finally say, I accept Christ, having never lived according to God's law. You know, what is the truth? What is the truth? A simple definition doesn't cover every aspect of this teaching. There are many sides to the issue as to its application, universal salvation. A short definition given in the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, quote, the doctrine that ultimately all free moral creatures, angels, men, and devils, will share in the grace of salvation. This is a belief in Christendom. From the new Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, Quote, "Universalism is the characteristic doctrine of those who believe that all souls will at some time be induced to repent and turn from their sins, and so all will be saved. Advocates of this doctrine are found in nearly all denominations of religion, Christian and heathen. Some of these advocates differ from their parent religion or sect only in that the benefits of salvation will finally be enjoyed by all men. Even among those organized as a Christian church and called universalists, nearly every variety of doctrine is represented except as to the distinctive and confident hope of universal salvation." What they're saying, basically, in essence, is regardless of the differing beliefs, the center core of the teaching is that everyone will be saved. But is that what the Bible is that what the Bible is saying? Is that what the Bible is saying? The earliest system of universalistic theology was by a fellow by the name of Clement in Alexandria, who was head of the theological school until 202 AD. 2002, that'd be a little hard there. His successor of the school was Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. You might have heard of him. He was a distinctive advocate of the doctrine. The next philosophical theologian in the East was Gregory of Nicaea, and in the West, the doctrine had few adherents, and the church wasn't accepting it by and large. It's interesting that in the first five or six centuries of Christianity, that there were six known theological schools, of which four, one in Alexandria, Antioch, Caesarea, and Edessa, were universalist. They believe in universal salvation. Everyone will be saved. One in Ephesus accepted conditional immortality. I didn't have time to really look that up. It certainly sounds interesting. And then the one in Rome taught endless punishment for the wicked. Now, if you had a choice between endless punishment and eternal salvation, universal salvation, which would you want? And moving forward in the times of the Reformation, universalists were found among Anabaptists and Lollards, which was a political and religious group in the 14th century, and Protestants. Got to ask the question, why would this doctrine come about? Why has this doctrine come about, and why is it important, and why are people embracing it today? And don't get me wrong, it's controversial. There are both sides, if you were to do research on both sides, people take it to task. People want an eternal torment. People want universal salvation. They want these. We'll discuss. First, the doctrine is an attempt to explain what happens to the vast throngs of humanity who have died without a chance of salvation. Billions and billions. I don't want to do a Carl Sagan thing, but they've died without ever hearing the name of Christ, without ever hearing the gospel, without ever understanding the true future that mankind has through the plan of God. Acts 4:12 states that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Jesus Christ. You're here because of Jesus Christ. You're here because the Father called you to Christ. And then Christ points us back to the Father. Christ gives us the gospel. We go forward with that. And the question these people ask are these people doomed and lost forever because they were born in the wrong century, in the wrong country, at the wrong time? Universalist conclusion is that not only will all these other peoples be given an opportunity for salvation, and they will, true, but in fact will ultimately be reconciled to God. Yes, they can be. Yes, they can be. Second, the doctrine is an attempt to contradict the non-ending eternal punishment of the wicked. The idea is that God is a God of love. He would never stand for seeing human suffering in an ever-burning, never-ending hell. The idea is that punishment of evildoers is temporary. All methods of punishment are ultimately to humble human beings and to bring them to repentance and reconciliation to God. One suggestion was, well, repent or the lake of fire. Okay, lake of fire. I'll resurrect you. Now, repent or lake of fire. Okay, lake of fire. Okay, I'll resurrect you. Repent or lake of... That isn't what God ever said. That is what God never said. The idea of repent or the lake of fire and resurrection again ad infinitum until reconciliation is not in God's word. We will cover that. Now, both these ideas have been rejected by many traditional theologians, and yet it still grows. They reject the first argument on the ground that giving a man a second chance. Well, we know that the judgment is now on the house of Israel today. That there is judgment on the house today. And it is our turn, one time, to follow God. That's why he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is a serious operation to go to God and say, this is my life, I want to keep it. Or this is my life, I want to change it. God says, work out your own salvation. And this is your time. That's why it's so serious when we go to baptism. Because it is a lifelong, life-changing opportunity to go before God, receive his Spirit, and to go forward. Traditional theologians believe that when you die, you have had your chance at salvation. What do you say to all those who died without ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ or the gospel? Therefore, if God were to resurrect you and give you a chance at salvation, they classify it as a second chance. And that's not true. It's not a second chance. As I said, they have taken truth and applied it, and they end up with an error. Most of humanity has died without ever having had a chance at salvation. We believe that God will give all mankind a first and only chance at salvation. The Church of God does have an answer for all these other peoples. We discussed it a few months ago when we talked about the resurrections multiple. And it does deal with those who choose not to follow God. The second argument affects how Christians approach the world. If man is not punished, why then do we evangelize? Why pray for the unsaved? Why be concerned for those who are opposing themselves against God? After all, God's going to ultimately save them, right? So why worry or go out of our way to try and save them? Why should we worry about change? After all, we're going to be saved. Somehow. And it'll be an easy life after all. The basis of these ideas, of this idea when you die, you go to heaven, hell, or purgatory, is the problem. We do not go to heaven when we die. We do not go to purgatory when we die. We go to hell, which is Sheol, a grave, and we wait for, we've been there before, the resurrections. Traditional Christianity is trying to save mankind from the fate of going to hell and suffering forever. We know that God is the one who determines when we have our opportunity for salvation. This is not the time when everyone is having their call. And that frustrates a lot of people because they do not understand. Why go to the world? Why should we try and save the world now? Well, we do go to the world, and we do announce the gospel, and we do explain the plan of God. God will not leave himself without a witness, and we know that God will call some now to salvation, to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow, to be teachers of the gospel, to be teachers of the right way. There will be a change. Universalism is a mixture of truth and error. They have the right questions. They don't have the right answers. Now, arguments for universalism fall into two categories. There'll be a test. No. Exegetical and theological. And I defy you to spell exegetical. Now, exegetical or exegesis is to bring out the explanation or exposition of a scripture or text. It's to explain scripture. Theological is the study of religion and beliefs. So exegetical, we'll look at some scriptures that deal with universal salvation from the explanation of the scripture first. Now, I'm looking at the time already. I've got a number of scriptures here. Let's just go to them. I'll tell you what, I'll just read them, and you go there if you want. 2 Corinthians 5:19, because I just want to take a piece of each. I'll take a piece of each, and then we'll go back and do an explanation of these. The first group of scriptures supposedly teach that the cross or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ ensures universal salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:19 shows that God has, quote, reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them. And the main idea is that the whole world has been restored to God through the sacrifice of Christ. They can also add Colossians 1:20, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross, having been made peace through the blood of the cross. I wrote that down twice. This scripture is taken to imply that even angelic beings will be reconciled to God, because it says all things, heaven and earth, will be reconciled to God. I want to add Titus 2:11. Just put that in your notes. And that states, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And again, that concept is that all men will have salvation. Hebrews 2, verse 9 is frequently quoted. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Christ died for everyone. He died for the Jews. He died for the Gentiles. He died for you and me. It's very personal and very universal. He died for everyone who's ever lived. No one left out. Even those who did not hear his name, those who did not hear the gospel, he died for those as well. 1 John 2:2 says, teaches that he himself is the propitiation or the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the conclusion is that Christ's death on the cross saves all mankind, and some would even say angels, good or bad. So those scriptures deal with the idea that the cross or the sacrifice of Christ ensures universal salvation. A second group of scriptures suggest that God intends for universal salvation, that he intended universal salvation. 2 Peter 3:9 simply says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. This is the will of God, that none perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the argument states that if God wills something, he is all-powerful, omnipotent. Yes, he's everywhere and knows everything. And he's all-powerful, so this is his will. Man is powerless to frustrate the will of God. And if it is his will that none should perish, none will perish. You know, that's leaning toward an idea of predestination, that you and I have no choice in the matter. 1 Timothy, adding to this, the intention of the universal salvation, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, also quoted, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The question here is the will of God frustrated by the will of man? God is omnipotent. He does anything he wants in heaven as well as on earth. God's will is everywhere. Therefore, if it's God's will to save everyone, everyone will be saved, yes? That could be an illogical conclusion. I say illogical because God's word agrees with God's word. The beauty of God's spirit is God's spirit agrees with his spirit. When we go to another church area and you feel at home, and I always do, it's because God's spirit is agreeing with his spirit. The first time I attended church in 1969, I went to Lakeland, Florida. I walked through the door and God's spirit was with me. I was home and I knew it. And I was greeted by brothers who, I can't even begin to tell you, it was my family. And it was a year later, I was baptized. And then God's spirit is in me. And I've gone to other church areas and I've visited other churches where I walk through the door and I'm home. You feel that. God's spirit agrees with God's spirit. His word agrees with his word. When we look at Scripture and it says God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, it doesn't mean his will overcome man's will. Man still has choice. Man still has choice. There is a third group of scriptures that are held to predict universal salvation. Acts 3:21. You can put that in your notes. Again, we'll come back to some of these. Acts 3:21 says, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. There is coming a time when all things will be restored back to God. All things. And the suggestion here is everyone who's ever lived, everyone who's ever existed will be restored to God. In John 12:32, Christ himself says, and I, if am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Every person will ultimately be united with Christ. He's going to draw everyone. Of course, we know the scripture that Jesus Christ necessarily doesn't draw people today. It's that God draws them to Christ. And he's not calling everyone. And that leaves a conundrum. What happens to those who hear the name of Jesus Christ and who may have been given a little bit of knowledge of the gospel and yet aren't called? Let's add Romans 5, verse 18 through 19. Let's throw that into this group. Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, that's Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So also by one man's obedience, many will be righteous. Salvation is a free gift, and all shall have it. That's what the scripture suggested to some. Salvation is a free gift. We go to Acts 2, verse 38, and says, repent and be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Receive that gift. And for those who have never received it, we can go to Ezekiel 37. And there is a resurrection of all individuals. And God will pour out his spirit. They will still receive his spirit. They will still have an opportunity to know Jesus Christ and the gospel. I don't know if I said it here, but there was a preacher, I guess I was reading it about 3 weeks ago, who said, throw out the Old Testament. It doesn't work for us. And yet, when Paul was talking to Peter, he said, all scripture is given for doctrine, reproof, given for salvation. What scripture did he have? He had the Old Testament. All scripture is given to us. Old Testament, New Testament is given to us for salvation. We need to put it all together. 1 Corinthians 15:22-28, I won't read it again for time, talks about all men being made alive again and death being destroyed, everyone raised in his own order. And the last enemy is death. The last enemy destroyed will be death. But does that mean that everyone who's ever lived, regardless of their choice, regardless of their purpose, will be forced into repentance and entering God's kingdom. Let's add another scripture. Ephesians 1, verse 10. And these are the prediction of universal salvation. Ephesians 1, verse 10 kind of is a major, major scripture in this. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. All things will finally be united with Christ. Again, wonderful scriptures. Truth of God. But does it mean that there is a universal salvation coming? Philippians 2, 9. I do want to go here. Philippians 2. Of course, I'm trying to figure out why. Philippians 2, verse 9. Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and on of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven. Every being who is spirit being right now, every angelic being, and that includes Satan, small s, and all his demons, they bow before Jesus Christ. Everyone on earth, which is us, everyone under the earth, which is all those who have been dead. No one left out. No one left out. All things will be united to with Christ. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So the question is, does that mean that there is universal salvation? The exegetical arguments surmise Christ's death on the cross saves all mankind. And some, again, do say even Satan and his demons. They claim that God wills it and man cannot frustrate the will of God. And there is a claim that there is clear scriptures that teach universal salvation. Then let's take one more step and look at it theologically, which is the study of religion and beliefs. The cardinal argument for universalism is based on the love and goodness of God. God is love, no doubt, no question. The universalist reasons that since God is love, he saves man, and since God is omnipotent love, he will ultimately save all men. Does that logically follow? 1 John 4:8, God is love, right? Since God is love, then wrath is looked on as a temporary tactic of God's divine love. God only smacks you upside the head for attention. And that there is no eternal death. And there is no long torment. There is no punishment. The purpose of judgment is to drive the sinner to repentance and to turn to God. If you have to drive an employee, beat them into submission, do you want that employee working for you? You'd have to watch them day and night. God isn't going to have someone who has to be beaten into submission in his kingdom. He wants an individual who chooses to bow down before God, to accept God, to accept the sacrifice of Christ, to accept a change of life, who wants to be in his kingdom. There are those who will reject God. I'm getting ahead of myself. The universalist believes that when a person rejects God, that his rejection is temporary. Otherwise, it would be a denial of God's power and thwarting God's love. That borders on the predestination. You can't thwart God. You have no choice. You have no choice in life. Universal salvation believes that they offer the only satisfactory solution to the problem of what about all the others? What is the ultimate destiny of all those who have never heard of God? What happens to all those who have died in unbelief? Well, we covered the resurrections and we covered that a couple of months ago. Let's review what God says from his word and then review some of those scriptures that are used for universal salvation. Does the sacrifice of Jesus Christ ensure universal salvation? That man cannot fail. Let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. I may have you bounce about a bit, but that's okay. Matthew 12, verse 31. Matthew 12, verse 31. Does the sacrifice of Jesus Christ ensure universal salvation? You cannot fail. Ultimately, you cannot fail. That's what it says. That's what universal salvation is. Regardless of where you are, what you think, how you act, you cannot fail. Because God, in his love, will not let you. Matthew 12, verse 31. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. We could stop right there. But, anytime I see the word but, therefore, behold, so that, I want to see what's following next because that's important words. It says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, neither in this age or in the age to come. Wow. Blasphemy against God's Spirit will not be forgiven. What is that? We discussed that, I think, about 2 months ago. It is through Christ's sacrifice that sin is forgiven. Here is one sin that will not be forgiven, now or tomorrow. And that is any sin you choose not to accept the sacrifice of Christ. Any sin that you hang on to, anytime you have rejected the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that is the unpardonable sin because you haven't repented. And that is a rejection of God. That is a rejection of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And since the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, it is possible for a person to not be forgiven. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is that important. This also, Romans 6:23 also answers the question of eternal torment. The gift of God is eternal life. And we know that gift is in paradise. That is in his kingdom. That is in a kingdom that never ends. But it says the wages of sin is death. You cease to exist. You stop to function. You are not tormented. A loving God doesn't want you tormented in conflict against his will. He will put you out of your misery. Your choice. Your choice. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Not eternal life in torment, but eternal life in his kingdom. So it's possible to blaspheme against God through rejection of God's Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 is a very important one because sometimes we get wrapped up in this one, in this scripture. We get to worry and doubt about ourselves. I've had multiple conversations on this. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of one or two witnesses. Am I going too far? No, I'm not. I'll continue. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be through the thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? If we sin willfully. Now, gotta understand, we have temptations, we have weaknesses. That's not a license, but we fail at times. But when we willfully. That means to say, I reject you, God. I reject your sacrifice. I reject everything about you, and then willfully go about sinning. There is no more sacrifice. Hebrews 9:28 probably should be on the same page. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. His sacrifice was once for all. If we reject God with knowledge and just, I've had it with you. I don't want your spirit. I don't accept your spirit. Jesus Christ is not going to be sacrificed a second time. He is not going to be sacrificed a second time. We can reject God by rejecting his Holy Spirit, by rejecting what that means, and that is knowledge of him, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we willfully sin, that means to turn our back on God, that we rejected the sacrifice that was given once for all, and that's done by choice, we can fail. Universal salvation doesn't work. If there is no sacrifice for sin, then the sin remains, and the wages of sin is death. And that is eternal death. That is also known as the second death in the lake of fire. We know that it is appointed to all men to die once. Even if that death is at the time of Jesus Christ and an individual is converted into spirit being, that is considered a death. Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6. Back a couple of pages. Hebrews 6, verse 4 and 6. If universal salvation was true, this scripture would not be true. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, if they choose to leave God, if they reject the Holy Spirit, if they reject the sacrifice of Christ, since they crucify them, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. A person can be converted and still not achieve salvation. A person, if they don't repent, then they keep their sins, and those sins cannot and will not be forgiven. Jesus Christ would have to be crucified again for an individual like this because his sacrifice has already been rejected once. And there is only one sacrifice. And just for your notes, you could put in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul believed that Paul, a writer of the New Testament, brilliant theologist, understanding God's word with an incredible depth, believed that he could be disqualified. So universal salvation doesn't work. Doesn't work. Now, I want to go back and cover some of the scriptures that we did talk about. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. I'm just going to cover just topically. Jesus Christ died for all, that there is no other sacrifice than that of Jesus Christ. He died for the Gentile as well as the Jew. There was always that distinction. Jesus Christ was a Jew. He died for the Jews. And the Jews believed that he was going to return and bring about the kingdom of the Jews. Well, he's going to bring about his kingdom, which would include the Jews and the Gentiles and everyone who's ever existed. Verse 21, Jesus Christ was made sin for us, and he took all of our sins upon himself. We have to accept that sacrifice when we go before God. And when we repent, we accept that sacrifice. Verse 17 through 19 says that God is reconciling the world to himself. We must understand the word reconciliation does not mean salvation. To be reconciled is to be brought back into harmony with God, to have the variances removed. But it doesn't mean that we have salvation. It means that the differences have been smoothed out, that we have a better understanding. Reconciliation does not mean salvation. We've seen that it's possible for a person who has had God's Spirit, who has been reconciled to God, to fall away. Universal salvation doesn't work. We can apply this principle to all of the scriptures that deal with reconciliation. Reconciliation takes place when we repent of our sins, we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we're baptized, our sins are removed and we're brought into harmony with God. We're reconciled to God with Him. Can we fall away? Yes. Do we continue to grow in grace and knowledge? Yes. Do we continue to require repentance on our part? You betcha. You betcha. Let's go to Titus 2. Titus 2. Oops, wrong direction. Just before Hebrews and Philemon. Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God has appeared to all men. It is through the grace of God that we have salvation. He extends His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness. This is an undeserved pardon to all men. But not all will accept it. Not all will want it. It's still possible for those to reject God, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and not receive salvation. Universal salvation is not in God's word. God's grace has been revealed or made known to all men, or will be made known to all men. God determines when that opportunity happens. Everyone will know. Everyone will know. Everyone will know Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, the gospel, and be given an opportunity for His kingdom. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says that Christ tastes death for everyone. Did Jesus Christ just die for the Jew, or did He just die for Israel? He died for the Gentiles also. He died for everyone. The point is that Jesus Christ died, shed His blood, and sacrificed Himself for everyone. His sacrifice is there for everyone to accept. Not everyone will accept it. Not everyone will not everyone will want to accept it. I don't understand that, but that's God's word. Everyone is given a choice. We live as free moral agents. To summarize, the scriptures all say all men can be reconciled to God, but they do not tell us that they cannot fall away after reconciliation. Therefore, universal salvation is incorrect. It's incorrect. A second group of scriptures teaches that God intends universal salvation, but do these scriptures prove that God's will is absolutely irresistible, or do they only express God's desire? 1 Timothy 2:4 says, 1 Timothy 2:4 simply says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is this a command? Is this a demand? God desires. The word used, the verb here is thelo, which means a wish of desire, a wish to have, a desire, a want to resolve or to take pleasure in. This is from the Arnton Gingrich Greek lexicon. From the Logos Bible system, it means to will, to have in mind, to intend, to be resolved or determined a purpose. This is my desire. It is God's desire that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The Greek does not mean that man is forced into reconciliation against his will. It does mean that God must provide opportunity to all men. Otherwise, well, off the top, He's a respecter of persons, and we know that He's not. Therefore, it has to be all men from the beginning of creation forward. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing. The Greek word for willing is boulomai, B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. And it means to desire, to want, to have a purpose. This is his desire. It doesn't mean that it is his will that cannot be broken. Josephus has it for to prefer, but mostly to desire or to resolve. The idea of wishing or intending is to the fore of Philo, especially in connection with God's will or goal. Mostly it means I wish, I want, I desire this to take place. The RSV, Revised Standard Version, states that God is not wishing that any should perish. These scriptures do not prove that God's will overrides man's free moral agency. Man will always have the opportunity to choose. And if man has an opportunity to choose, universal salvation doesn't follow. Do we have a choice? Do we make choices? Is everything predestined for us? Well, just for grins, go back to Deuteronomy 30. Because this is the mind of God dealing with the mind of man. We live in the world of choice. This whole book is made of choices. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. Israel was dragged kicking and screaming out of Egypt. They're being taught on a daily basis about God's power, his mercy, his love. They're being taught on a weekly basis about the Sabbath. That there is no God but God. And then he says in verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you shall go." Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, you choose. You choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." That's before us today. We choose. It is our choice. Holy, righteous character is developed by choosing right from wrong. We have a part in the process of salvation. We must choose to go the right way. Universal salvation says you don't have to. Why don't you go your own way? And when you're taking your last breath, just say, "I give in." It doesn't work that way. That third group of scriptures that is held to predict universal salvation explicitly or plainly, many of these scriptures use the term "all." However, the context must tell what it is talking about. John 12:32. Again, we're using scriptures that are used to describe universal salvation and giving clarity, exegesis of them. John 12, verse 32. "And I," Jesus Christ talking here, "if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." All peoples. Does this mean every last person will be saved? Being drawn does not mean saved. This is the same Greek word used in John 6:44, which states, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It's the same word. God has to draw us to Christ. But it doesn't mean that we accept Christ. Sadly, all men will be drawn to Christ, and some still will reject, as Hebrews 6:4 says. Again, the implication is that God will give every man an opportunity, and every person who has ever lived will have a choice at salvation. And this is what we've always believed. This is what one of the foundational doctrines we have. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 22. Well, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which does away with the idea everyone goes to heaven right away, because Jesus Christ will be the first fruits. You can't have anyone before Christ. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Christ will be made alive. There is an order by which man will come from death. Death came by man. Adam's choice. That sounds like a book. Adam's choice. Resurrection comes through Jesus Christ. The Bible promises the resurrection to all who have died, but each in his own order. But that resurrection isn't to salvation for everyone. Remember, Ezekiel 37 is to physical life, and that God will pour out his Holy Spirit on them. Everyone will have God's Spirit in them, and they will have their opportunity to then learn of the gospel, learn of Jesus Christ, and accept that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. John 5, 28-29 simply says that all who are in the graves will come forth, a resurrection of life and to a resurrection of life and resurrection of judgment. When I talk about judgment, you and I are being judged today. We have our opportunity today. I want to briefly look at the theological argument for time's sake. The principal argument for universalism is based on the unlimited love and goodness of God. No one argues that God is love, but is the best way to express that love universalism? Is God's love best defined in terms of the final salvation of man? Meaning, because all men would be saved, God is a good God. Well, that's a fallacy. Let's look at it. Universal salvation pictures God's unlimited love, but overlooks his characteristics of mercy, holiness, justice, standards. Salvation is a gift, but it comes with conditions. You know, we've talked about that before. Salvation is a gift, but there are conditions. God extends his mercy. He is a holy being. He has justice and standards. Universal salvation, if that doesn't matter, then God's love overpowers his own characteristics. Does God's love override the qualities of his nature? No. But if we accept the theory, this is an important point. If we accept a theory that the very nature of God would never permit anyone to die forever, then Jesus Christ didn't have to sacrifice himself. If everyone is going to be given salvation, forced to be repentant, then why did Jesus Christ have to die? His sacrifice and suffering would be completely in vain because it would not be necessary, as man's salvation would already be assured because of God's loving nature. If God is not allowing man to die forever, then Jesus Christ risked nothing when he was incarnated as a fleshly son, as the fleshly Son of God. Even if he had failed, a loving God would have resurrected him to eternal life. That's not in the book. But universal salvation has that as one of its treatments. To summarize, God is good not because he saves man. God is good because that is God. Supposedly, if God did not save mankind, he would no longer be good. Well, that makes no sense. Universalism attempts to answer the question about the other side of Christianity. Universalism defines the problem realistically, but draws the wrong conclusions. I'm going to race through a few of these here. The Bible reveals that God is not trying to save the world today. We know that. We know that this is not the only day of salvation. He has allowed the vast majority of humanity to live, to understand, to grow, to realize just how bad life is without Him, without His Holy Spirit. He's allowed them to live and die without an opportunity for salvation. Yet, Revelation 20, we'll hit this briefly. This is a kind of a reminder of what we covered a few months ago. Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. Talking about all of humanity now. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. And then that talks about a second resurrection. That second resurrection is Ezekiel 37, back to physical life. That when they're given God's Holy Spirit to know God. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne judgment, talking about that second resurrection, and him who sat on it, from those who faced the earth, and the heaven fled away, and there was not found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. We're doing that now. Those who are resurrected in that second resurrection will have their opportunity to live and be judged by God according to the books. What books? These books. And their name is in the book of life. That is when you receive God's Spirit. They will have God's Spirit. And they will have that choice whether or not to live according to God's word. There is a second death. Verse 13. The sea gave up their dead. This is into a third resurrection. Because we've already had the first to spirit life. We had a second to physical life. Now what's this one? Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. Notice the books aren't open. They're already past the books. They're already past that part. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Universal salvation doesn't work. There will be those who reject God with knowledge. Satan and his demons rejected God with knowledge. They will not be reconciled to God. They already have their punishment, as written in Revelation. Nowhere in the Bible is there an inkling of a resurrection from the second death. The universalist may say that the wicked will keep being resurrected, thrown into the lake of fire, until they finally repent. That's not in the book. There is no resurrection from a second death. The lake of fire is the second death. It's eternal death. Not torment, but eternal death. It is appointed unto all of us to die once. Then God will resurrect all according to an order he has established and revealed to us in his plan. Those who reject his plan will die a second time. Death is the lack of life. Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life, not eternal torment. But the penalty, the consequence of keeping sin to yourself, is eternal death. Satan, small s, and his demons have committed the unpardonable sin. They rejected God with knowledge. with forethought. They rejected his way. They became perverted and twisted in their minds. Salvation is a gift that God offers to human beings, not to demons. Their fate is already sealed. They will be cast into outer darkness. Universal salvation would not need this last scripture, Matthew 10, 28. I'm going to go a minute or two over. Matthew 10, 28. If universal salvation were true, Matthew 10, 28 would not be necessary. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. When we run into situations where we actually may face life and death situations for our beliefs, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, the spirit and man. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The word hell there is Gehenna. And Gehenna is the lake of fire. We don't fear the one who can kill the body and not the soul. Only God can utterly destroy human existence where there is no resurrection. In conclusion, is man simply a robot with no influence over his final destination? No. Man is given a choice on a daily basis. And we can use Deuteronomy constantly to say, we're given choices, choose life, and we choose life on a daily basis. A careful study of scriptures demonstrate that the willful participation of a Christian is required for salvation. We participate. We choose. It's part of our life. We could ask the question, why should a Christian resist sin, strive to develop character, and struggle to overcome if he will make it anyway? I mean, why make it hard on ourselves? Why not make it easier on ourselves? God shows that man must choose between right and wrong. Even after conversion, a Christian must consciously wage war against sin. God calls our engagement in conversion a warfare. We're in a spiritual fight. If it didn't matter, why fight? If one refuses to choose life, if one rejects God, rejects the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, rejects the Holy Spirit, then Paul says eternal death is the result. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Universalism takes away the necessary choice you and I must make on a daily basis. A choice to obey God, a choice to be submissive to God, to surrender our will to His will. A choice. The Bible is filled with choices. The idea of universal salvation takes away our freedom of choice. God wants His children to want to be in His kingdom, not be forced or coerced to be there. As was mentioned in the sermonette, in all things we must strive for what is true in our lives. I hope that was helpful, and we'll talk to you afterwards.